Thank you, Andy. So good to put our hearts and minds and focus of attention on Isaiah 53, that great throne room scene, and the redemption of Christ. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. As you're turning there, I just want to remind us that all of worship is meant to know God. And in a kind of a J.I. Packer knowing God sense, it's about not knowing facts about God, but getting to know God better. In a John 17:3 type of knowing, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is the goal of all spiritual exercise, whether you're opening your Bible at home, whether you're here listening to a sermon, whether you're singing praises to God or fellowshipping together and more, all of that is for the knowledge of Christ, that we would grow closer to him in that intimate knowledge. Well, with that, I would like to get started this morning by reading our text, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we are in awe of you and of your word and of the revelation of Jesus Christ coming back to earth in great power and glory. And Lord, we turn our hearts to you this morning. Pray in Jesus' name that we, Lord, would hear from you in the very recesses of our hearts. May our minds and hearts be conformed to your will all the more as we study your word together. And Father, I pray you'd be with me as I bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory. Lord, we thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. The seventh trumpet is where we've got to so far in our study of Revelation. The seventh trumpet is a significant event. It sets in motion the final events of the end times judgments of God upon the world. In short order, it ushers in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. The seventh trumpet sets in motion the final consummation of God's redemptive plan for the present universe. It is the final fury of the day of the Lord judgments. The seventh trumpet is the final harvest of God's judgments, as described in chapter 16, as we'll see going forward here in the next few weeks. It culminates in the battle of Armageddon. So this really is the beginning of the end, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It signals God's answer to your prayers and mine, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Although the seventh trumpet sounds here in our passage, chapter 11, verse 15, the judgments associated with it we won't get to until chapter 15. Chapters 12 and 14, there's a bit of a digression taking us back through the tribulation, excuse me, the the seal and the trumpet judgments. Chapters 4 to 11 focused on Christ taking back what is rightfully his by means of the seal and trumpet judgments. Now, when we get to, after today, after we get to chapters 12 to 14, the focus is on the Antichrist. And those things that we will read actually take place during the previous seal and trumpet judgments. Where we are now with the seventh trumpet is going to be the, as I said, until we get to chapter 16, we won't actually, or 15, we won't study it, but it will be the most devastating of all the judgments thus far. They increase like labor pains in intensity and in frequency. So it's a shorter time period, and it's much, much more intense. And on the heels of it come the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see in our text this morning, the seventh trumpet will announce God's sovereign reign over the world. The features which are seen in here will be worship, judgment, rewards, and the communion with God himself. And so we'll take a look at number one, God's sovereign reign over the world, a truth proclaimed. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the third woe from chapter 8, verse 13. You might remember, I'll just read it to you, the eagle that was flying in the sky. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And so then that ushered in the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and then that was the demon locust that came out of the ground. That was the first woe, the demon locust that tormented people for 5 months so painfully that they longed to die but couldn't die. This is the first woe. The second one is the next trumpet, the sixth trumpet. And if the demon locusts weren't bad enough, now four demon angels who are so evil, so powerful, had been chained by the river Euphrates, they are let loose. And they don't just raise or cause mayhem in the world, they actually end up being commanders of the legions of hell that come out of the abyss. And they kill a third of the world's population with fire, smoke, and sulfur. These are the woes. And so now we are to the third woe. John points out at the end of chapter 11, the second woe has passed. Behold, a third woe is soon to come, and this is the seventh trumpet. With the seventh trumpet come the seven bowl judgments. They are the most devastating, and they culminate in the Battle of Armageddon when the Lord literally comes back in chapter 19 to defeat the satanically inspired armies of the world. So this is where we are. We're at the third woe, the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet. And he says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Everything was kind of introductory up until this point, and now it is here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Christ is coming back, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, it's not by any mistake, and it's no small point, that there in verse 15, the announcement is the kingdom of the world, not the kingdoms plural. The use of the singular rather than the plural is significant. It is speaks of the unity of all of the kingdoms in the world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This singular kingdom is spiritual, and it's first seen in Genesis, or I should say, first seen vividly in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, or Babel. In his pride, man sought to elevate himself instead of giving glory to God. And so they said, let's all gather together, let's not separate, and let's build a tower. And instead of honoring God and his word, that they were to go out and increase greatly on the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1, they were to go out and fill the earth. They rebelled. And they said, we will defeat the council of heaven, and we will build this great city and this great tower. So the Lord intervenes dramatically in Genesis 11, 8 to disperse the people by granting them different languages. And then they spread out and founded the kingdoms of the world. Kingdoms, plural, obviously. Each with its own distinct language. So the kingdoms of the world that still are here today, of course, in the diversity of their languages and their cultures and their religions, have rejected God. And they are all united spiritually under one king in one kingdom. That is Satan, the great dragon, the ancient serpent he is called. Jesus three times in the book of John calls Satan the ruler of this world. So that doesn't mean everyone in every other kingdom besides the United States is evil. It just means that those systems of government, the moral and the cultural norms that rule the world, so to speak, are all satanically inspired if they reject God and his word. And so these are all, this is one united kingdom, in a sense, spiritually speaking, under Satan. Paul referred to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world. And we know as we read on through Revelation that that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to rule over the world. The anti will inspire this person, the Antichrist, who will try to mimic Christ and eventually set himself up to be worshipped. Though the kingdoms of the world possess God-ordained human governments established by God for the well-being of the world's population, those governments do not acknowledge God and his sovereign rule over the world and over their individual lives. These same governments and the people and the cultures they represent ultimately fall under the direct influence and control of Satan. They are all part of one united spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of the world, the one ruled by the devil. In fact, as he did at the Tower of Babel, Satan will rule in the future over a united sinful mankind in one visible kingdom under the Antichrist's leadership. Satan will fight in one last desperate yet doomed attempt to retain control of the world. In fact, during the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, it is his demon hordes that we already just looked at that overrun the earth and cause great terror and death. But the true King of Kings will return and triumph ultimately and finally over Satan and establish his kingdom upon the earth. This is God's sovereign reign over the world. The Lord Jesus Christ will still come back. He will still reign from the throne of David, literally. Satan will be chained and locked in the pit of hell for 1,000 years. And the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over all the earth in righteousness. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. The triumph of God over Satan as evil is purged from the world and Christ becomes its holy ruler. And so the angel says, or the voice says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grammatically, this is it's a type of aorist tense that describes a future event that is so certain that it's spoken of as already having occurred. So the kingdom of the world has become. Christ's victorious reign over all the world and Satan's ultimate defeat and imprisonment in hell are certain realities, is the point. It's going to happen. Here, Lord is a reference to God the Father. Usually we say Lord, we're talking about God the Son, but here it's a reference to the Father. They share the same nature. The Son, God the Son is called Lord, and God the Father is called Lord. It is the doctrine of the Trinity. All the world has become God's kingdom. The Christ will rule over the earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, which will then become what the Bible calls the eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth described in Revelation 21. So one rolls into the other. He shall reign forever and ever in that eternal kingdom. This is God's sovereign reign over the world. And if I could just pull over for a moment, this is the answer. We don't stop praying in this life, in this world. We don't stop proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. We don't stop doing the work of Christ that he has called every individual believer to do in this world. But at the same time, we know that this world is going to be corrupt until Christ comes back. So we are to be faithful servants of the Lord in whatever situation, whatever era of history we find ourselves. And there's a lot to be disappointed of at times, even in our own country. And we should speak out. You have an opportunity to stand for righteousness, do it. Something in your sphere. A friend of mine asked me one time about going to a school board meeting about some issue that touched actually on morality. I said, absolutely go. As the Lord allows us to be salt and light in the world, we should take advantage of those opportunities, but don't miss the mission, right? Don't lose track of what you and I are called to do in the kingdom of Christ, which is to proclaim what? The gospel. The soul-saving, life-saving, everlasting life-giving message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the calling of every believer. Can you stand up and can you go vote? Of course, should. But all those things are done with the knowledge that this world, the kingdoms of this world, will not be set right until Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. Then righteousness will reign. Until then, Christ rules in our hearts, and we are his children. Keep in mind, when the New Testament was written, there were no rights. It was Rome. It was the dictatorship of the emperor. The apostles lived and moved and breathed in that atmosphere. They didn't have rights. No, there were some rights for Roman citizens, and Paul was able to exercise those rights from time to time. But it was a pagan environment. There were no Judean Christian values in government. There was no such thing. So keep that in mind. We live in a privileged time, even as the darkness sometimes is just despicable. We live in a very privileged time, unique time, really. We are to be salt and light in a dark world. We can stand for righteousness as those opportunities come, but we are always to be about the gospel and the mission of going and making disciples, knowing that all the ills of the world will be set right when Christ comes back. And this is God's sovereign reign over the world. Number two, a feature of this event here in the heavenly scene is worship. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. 24 elders represent the people of God in heaven. We don't know for sure, but it seems that 12 would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, and 12 would represent the church, the 12 apostles. They worship the Lord as Christ takes back the earth and rescues it from Satan's dominion. And then they note three of God's attributes here. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign over all. He is almighty in the sense that his will is not able to be resisted. That's how powerful God is. I remember hearing a testimony of a guy who got moved from defense to offense, and he was really bummed about it. He wanted to play defense. And then the coach explained to him just how very satisfying it was as an offensive lineman to move another large man someplace against his will. And he gave testimony at that at his Hall of Fame speech. But this is real power when no one can resist your will. That is God's power. His will cannot be resisted, ultimately. He is mighty, he is almighty, and he does all that he pleases to do. Secondly, he is called who is and who was. This is God's attribute of eternity. He has always existed. He had no beginning. He has no end. He has existed from eternity past. And then for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The verb have taken is in the perfect tense and signifies the permanence of God's sovereign rule. This is from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This is now realized as Christ reigns in absolute power and authority over the earth. And so Christ has a future reign. At no time in history has the Lord yet reigned over all the earth. And so those systems of interpretation that see Revelation as historical all error. This is clearly future. This is what's going to happen in the future when the Lord will reign. As I mentioned, he does reign in our hearts, the hearts of his people now, but his earthly, almighty reign over the earth is yet future. It has not yet begun. We have a futuristic view of the book of Revelation. And so the response to God's reign over all the earth is praise and worship. This is the only right response to this truth. His power and his authority give him the ability to accomplish his will, and our response is praise God, that we would worship him, worship of the sovereign God who reigns over all the world. He is the sovereign God over all the world. The response of the 24 elders is worship, but also God is God of judgment. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came at that time, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints. It says that the nations raged. The word here in Greek means angry or wrath. This word refers to a settled, burning resentment against God when his righteous judgment is executed. In other words, God is righteously judging the world, and instead of humbling their hearts at the devastation that is happening, realizing that this is the judgment of God, his wrath upon sin, people rage against it. In fact, Psalm 2 begins with the nations. Why do the nations rage? This is unrepentance. It is a mark of Christ's return is the nations are angry when the wrath of God comes. Instead of the fear of the Lord, instead of self-examination, instead of humble confession, turning to God for rescue and for salvation, realizing we had it wrong, we were following the wrong God, this is the true God, and putting their faith in him, instead of this response, there is prideful defiance. Rage against the God of all creation. The Bible also calls this is really important. The Bible also calls this the hardening of your heart. Romans chapter 2, I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Let's just stop right there. So we're studying Revelation as we look at the end times and God's wrath is being poured out. People harden their hearts and rage against him. Paul is speaking to people who aren't in that situation and experiencing the blessings that God has bestowed on the world, living perhaps in a type of prosperity. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says, the good things that happen to you are meant to lead you in repentance, that you would look and say, I don't deserve this. I've been blessed so abundantly. And turn your heart to God in repentance. Same as when hard things come. Paul says it's all designed. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Those who are angry at God and refuse to humbly turn to him for mercy and the grace of salvation will be just like Pharaoh from the book of Exodus. Pharaoh continued to repeatedly harden his heart against the Lord. By refusing to repent, he occasioned his own condemnation while he still lived. John MacArthur said it so well, I couldn't think of a way to say it any differently. He said, God at some point judiciously fixed his heart in that hardened condition. Friends, that's just not true for Pharaoh. That is true for every person who hardens their heart against Christ and refuses to turn to him in faith for the free salvation that he gives to everyone who believes. And this is what is happening to the unbelieving world in the end times. They will rage against God and his righteous judgment. They will not acknowledge that he has the right and the righteous prerogative to judge sin and to judge sinners. They will refuse to acknowledge that. Romans 1:30 says, Paul, describing unbelievers who persist in their sin and willful unbelief, Paul says in Romans 1:30, they are haters of God. This is why the nations raged. It says in verse 18, but your wrath came. The coming of God's wrath, like the coming of Christ's kingdom, is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it's already happened. The sounding of the seventh trumpet marks the long-anticipated fulfillment of divine judgment prophesied by Isaiah, Ezekiel, the psalmist, and many others in Scripture. It will be the time when God pours out his wrath on his enemies. And the time, it is also the time for the dead to be judged. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged in the end times, as well as this interesting phrase at the end of verse 18. Skip there, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What does that mean? I believe it's a reference to Revelation 19 and the when God judges the great prostitute, Babylon. Babylon is the center of the Antichrist and Satan's control over the earth because she has corrupted the earth with her immorality, Revelation 19:2. God reserves his greatest condemnation and his greatest punishment for those who lead others astray. And so they will be destroyed. God will destroy and ruin those who lead others astray morally and spiritually. And here the earth refers to people, the people of the earth that Babylon has led away from God. This is God's sovereign judgment upon the world. And by the way, this is a song that 24 elders are singing to God in praise. And notice that they're rehearsing all the things that God is doing or will do. The nations raged, but your wrath came. So we see God's sovereign reign over the world, the response of worship. We see his judgment here very clearly. And also in verse 18, we see reward. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. At Christ's second coming, he not only is pouring out his wrath upon a sinful, God-rejecting world, but he's also bringing with him his great reward for his faithful servants. At the conclusion of the book, the Lord says this, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward or my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done, Revelation 22:12. The Apostle Paul also spoke of rewards. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages or his reward according to his labor. And of course, the reward is the inheriting of the kingdom. Believers enter into Christ's magnificent kingdom on earth. The saints receive crowns. The New Testament speaks of a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of life mentioned by James in James 1:12, and the crown of glory mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 5:4. And it's for everybody, verse 18, both small and great. God's saints all receive rewards. So we not only look forward to Christ setting things right through his righteous judgments, but we also look forward to his return and receiving rewards for faithfulness. And lastly is communion. Verse 19, look there with me. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. 19a, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark was seen. This symbolizes that the covenant God has promised to men is now available in its fullness. In the midst of the catastrophic judgments upon believers, suffering and death, God gives John and all believers hope. It's always hope mixed in with God's message. And this really symbolizes access to God. That through faith in Christ, every person can come, every believer can come to God. Of course, the Holy of Holies is the place in the temple where God himself would dwell. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and that once a year on Yom Kippur, and he had to bring the blood of the sacrifice. But now, God's temple, his presence, is open to all his people. Access to God is unhindered and full of joy. The ark symbolizes God's communion with his redeemed. Seeing the ark of God's covenant in the temple means God's gracious presence is available to all. His warm and radiant love is manifested personally to all his saints. So he's not just the God of wrath that, you know, is the king on the throne coming back to establish his kingdom. We have a lot of those kinds of words in this study as we study Revelation, but he is the personal Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's the friend of sinners, the one who came down from heaven in the incarnation, the one who loves his sheep. And now you don't have to have a mediator to come to God. You can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. It symbolizes communion with God. You can enter in to communion with God if you have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews mentions this enjoyment of communion with God now in the church age. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because of the work of Christ, you and I can come into an intimate communion relationship with God. Today in the church, through Jesus Christ and his blood and his sacrifice on our behalf, access to God is opened now. The heavenly scene is a symbol of the full reality of communion with Christ when we will see him face to face. This is communion with the Lord. So what do we do? I would say, listen to the author of Hebrews. Draw near to God. Have personal and intimate communion with God, with a true heart. Communion requires confession. Honest assessment of what is going on in our hearts. So you can go back to the temple and say, when the offerer came to the temple, what were they doing? They were bringing a sacrifice for what? For sin. Whose sin? Their sin. so that they could come into the presence of God, so they could worship God with a clear conscience. They brought the animal that was slain. That's what Christ does for you and me. His blood shed on the cross now gives us access to God. We come to him with a clear conscience because he has forgiven us of all our sins, not because we have attained to any kind of particular level through religious observance or a level of morality that we've achieved. No, it's the humble confessor who turns in his or her heart and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the one that can come into full fellowship and communion with the God of heaven through the sacrifice of Christ. And that is all, friends, all received by faith. That's good news. Amen? That's good news. And I love the language here of the author of Hebrews, in the full assurance of faith. Access to God is assured. It's assured. It's not like, well, you know, if you kind of live up to it, well, if you're good enough, well, talk to one of the elders first, you know. There's none of that. He just says, in full assurance of faith, through one man, Jesus Christ, you come, he brings you to God because your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies are washed with pure water through his death and the Holy Spirit whom he sends to everyone who believes in him. The finished work of Christ is sufficient for your cleansing and for your sanctification. Now in him, we have confident access. And so let us draw near. All right, let's wrap it up here. Look there at the last part of verse 19. Verse 19b, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. Access to God through Christ is never an informal affair, never flippant, never irreverent, never just casual. Oh yeah, Jesus is my buddy, you know, kind of thing. God is infinitely holy, and his people who approach him are to approach him as holy. We're to come with fear and trembling and great expectation. All together. Package deal. Heaven is the source of eternal blessing for God's people. But heaven is also the source of vengeance upon which God is pouring out his wrath on unbelievers. And it should give us all a healthy fear of God as our hearts swell with love for him, for the access that he has granted to us by sending his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's what I believe is meant there at the end of verse 19. This is our communion with the sovereign God. The seventh trumpet announces that Christ is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He will deal in summary judgment with the earth. He will remove the rule of Satan from the world along with his demons. He will be victorious over all his earthly enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. History is moving relentlessly to this culmination of Christ and his kingdom, and he is bringing his covenant blessings to his people. He is opening the way to intimate communion with himself and the manifestation of his glorious presence. Let me just share a few closing thoughts with you this morning. As we studied, we're finishing now, chapter 11, we previously, last week, studied verses 1 to 14, the two witnesses. And we could take away from that that there is a guaranteed, in this life, prior to the second coming, there is guaranteed conflict. Chapter 11 explains to us that these two powerful witnesses will minister to Israel in the last days when God pours out his judgment upon the world, and many hearts in Israel, by their witness, will be turned to Christ. But it will only happen in the face of much opposition. And the same is true for the church today. We have a powerful, life-giving message in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is often proclaimed to an unwelcoming audience. So what should we do in the face of worldly opposition or even to those who hurl insults at us or perhaps even worse? There are people today suffering martyrdom for the Lord around the world. Jesus gives us the answer. And you may or may not like it. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. When you take the gospel to someone and are mocked, when you take the good news of Jesus Christ and they just scoff at you, that you don't really believe that. When they respond even with hostility, the Lord Jesus gives us our marching orders. You are to love your enemies. You're to respond with kindness. We are to respond with humility. We are to work hard to be a winsome witness. Winsome, what does that mean? It means pleasing, cheerful, engaging. Satan's deceptive and destructive power will come against our testimony, but it is our calling from the Lord to be humble, gentle, and compassionate with people. When we share the gospel, what are we concerned with? Their eternal destiny, their soul, where they're going to spend the rest of eternity. And there will be people that resist the gospel message with hostility, and we are to love them. You just thought of your prayer request, didn't you? Pray for me. But this is what Christ calls us to do. There is guaranteed conflict, and it's not time yet for fire to come out of our mouths to consume our enemies. That's going to happen here at the end with the two witnesses, but that is not the calling of the church. Jesus is our example. He died for the sins of the world. And in that amazing scene at the cross, as he's being nailed to it, he prays for their forgiveness. You remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is our response. It is not belligerence. It is not confrontation. It is the love of God in Christ for our enemies. So there will be a guaranteed conflict. May we pray for grace, and may we honor the Lord in all that we do in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's not only a guaranteed conflict, there's a guaranteed victory. John records in chapter 11 heaven's declaration ahead of time that God's victory over evil is certain, and that his rule will soon be established in the earth. In his death, resurrection, and exaltation to heaven, Jesus has already accomplished a decisive defeat of the forces of evil. And now reigns in heaven at God's right hand, and he reigns in our hearts. It only remains for God's great power and divine justice to assert that victory in full over the earth as well. And that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation, of course. This is a victory we can count on even before we see the full picture develop. We can rejoice with heaven's choruses and singing and praises of the Lord God Almighty. So when you face difficulty, when you face perhaps rejection as you're sharing the gospel, keep in mind that the victory is guaranteed. You will ultimately triumph in Christ. And this has broader application, right? So whatever darkness you find yourself in, whatever depression, whatever difficulty, whatever challenge, no matter how bleak, how seemingly hopeless a situation may become, there is hope because victory is guaranteed. We are to hope in Christ. an eternal, secured on the cross, guaranteed by the resurrection and ascension, hope. That kind of hope. What did the psalmist say when he was depressed in Psalm 42:5? Why are you cast down? He talked to himself, which is a whole other sermon, but it's good practice. Psalmist did it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 42:5. Mark it down and read it later. He wakes himself out of his doldrums by speaking to his own soul. God is my hope. The victory is already won. It's already guaranteed. So let me hope in God. What do we do when we struggle? Look to the future. Not at the past, not at the present difficulty or depression, but look to the future. Look to the certainty of Christ's victory that is coming. He's already conquered sin and death on the cross, and so you are a member of the guaranteed victory group called the church, and you are the beneficiary of his death and resurrection. You have an eternal victory in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your work on our behalf, Lord Jesus, on the cross to secure our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that as we see the things that go on in this world and the things that even affect us directly, you have not only spiritually given us the victory, but you will one day, you've guaranteed the victory over all the earth in the physical realm as well. And so, Lord, we rejoice this morning with the 24 elders, and we give you praise and we give you thanks that you are the victor. You are the Lord God Almighty. Lord, may we take comfort in that. May our hope always be in that. For your return, for our salvation, and for every situation that we are faced with. May we put our hope in you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.